It is clear that the incarnation of God's Son accomplished many things, but the primary reason for the coming of the Son of Man into the world was to offer himself to God as the only sacrifice that can take away sin. And so the zenith of Jesus' life is his death. His crucifixion death at Skull Hill. That's what Calvary means, skull. Skull Hill, outside of Jerusalem's walls. The Bible's record of that momentous 6-hour event is, well, it's not detailed in a great degree. You might even say it's sparse. But nevertheless, the Gospels reveal to us, among other things, 7 statements that Jesus uttered as he was transfixed to his cross. And in 3 separate messages previously, as I mentioned, I spoke about the first 4 of these 7 from Luke 23, John 19, and Matthew 27. We noted that no single gospel contains all 7 of these utterances by Jesus, so we must look at all the accounts to find the complete history of them. And this morning, I invite your attention once again to John chapter 19 and verse 28. And while you're turning to that chapter, I would like to review a few things from previous messages that will help us have a more complete picture of this most crucial event in the history of the world, spiritually speaking. At the beginning, it's important for us to remember what Jesus said in John 10:16. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, that means authority, to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In the crucifixion, Jesus was offering himself as the perfect and only sacrifice that could ever atone for our sin. Most in this room know well that he was not a hapless victim who was outmanned and outmaneuvered by his enemies. It is true that his enemies did their worst to him in seeking his destruction. But it was he who was in control. They were merely unwitting participants in fulfilling God's gracious and eternal plan to save sinners. And to think otherwise is to think about a supposed Redeemer who is not in control and who does not have the authority that he claimed and who was merely a victim. I suppose in some sense Jesus was a victim. But I want you to see through these illustrations, this history, that he was victor. First, we previously noted that Jesus' first utterance was a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was pleading for his Father to extend mercy for those who were ignorant of what their acts meant. He was suffering unjustly and unmercifully at the hands of his tormentors, and at the same time, begging his Father not to exercise his holy wrath against those who were killing him. And by the way, have we ever come to realize that it was our sin that meant Jesus had to go to the cross? If he were ever to save sinners, that is the only way possible for us to be saved. Our own sinful motives and acts really mean that. And if we didn't understand it before, do we realize it now? In our sinful condition, we really could probably not realize what our sins meant for Christ. But I ask us, was it my sin, was it your sin that nailed Jesus? And he was willing to be nailed and die in our place under the wrath of God. Isaac Watts, the great English hymnist, asked rhetorically in a familiar hymn, was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. If at this moment you have never yet repented of your sin, sin for which Jesus died, you can know his Father's forgiveness. He prayed for it. You can know it by repenting now. He will take your sin away for Jesus' sake. The second utterance from the cross was Jesus' promise of blessing for the repentance, for the repentant. One of the two robbers being crucified next to Jesus, and by the way, they had also committed murder. But one of those two, when he realized the truth about the Lord, said this, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. We noted a lot of things about what that statement meant. He's a king. He has a kingdom. He is the Lord. And he can be asked to extend grace and mercy to a man who could not do one thing for him. Could not respond. Could not serve. Could not pay. Could never deserve. He simply asked. And the Lord's promise is wonderful. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In one moment, this murderer experienced the forgiveness of sin and the assurance of being with Jesus, his King. Any sinner, no matter what he has thought or done, will receive the gift of eternal life if he calls upon the name of the Lord, believing in his heart that he died and rose again for that one. The third statement that Jesus made was to commit the care of his mother to John, his faithful and beloved disciple. He said, woman, behold thy son. And that was not a cold reference to his mother. It was a proper way of referring to her, but it was a distancing statement. She now had to regard him absolutely as God's son and realize that though he was her biological child, he came into the world to do God's will. And to behold thy son was not to look at him. It was to view John, this disciple who was there at the crucifixion scene, as though he were her own son, because he would now care for her. And to John, he said, behold thy mother. The Savior tenderly cares for his own. This assumes that Joseph was either incapacitated or no longer living, because Jesus, the firstborn, the oldest male in the household, would have the care and the responsibility for his mother, thinking of her, but also thinking of John. He gives to his faithful ones responsibility to serve him and render a faithful service in love. Of Jesus' seven declarations, the fourth one has the central place, not only because there are three on either side of it, but also, I think, because it embodies the very heart of Christ's redemptive work. Quoting the words of Psalm 22, 1, he called out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Of all the strange elements in the most exceptional event in the history of the world, these words reveal the most mysterious aspect of them all, I think. Its profound nature is underscored by the fact that the sky turned dark at noon. The final 3 hours of the crucifixion, there was a shadow that fell over the land. It was as if the natural world pulled a curtain of physical gloom over a scene that it could not bear to watch, nor allow others to see. Its creator and sustainer was dying. Christ suffered God's wrath. That's why he was there. God's truth gives us a brief glimpse into the spiritual transaction that was taking place between a holy Father in heaven and his holy Son on earth. Dear friends, because he was bearing the sin of the world, Jesus was falling under divine wrath. Words cannot measure that. We can declare the fact. We can even accept the truth. Thank God. We'll never understand it. Never this side of heaven, and perhaps never in eternity, fully understand what that meant for the God-man. Chris Anderson's words of the song we've sung here: "His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." Watts's hymn expresses it well. "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." And then he adds this: "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." And now we come to the fifth of Jesus' statements from the cross. And it's recorded in John 19:28, which you have patiently found and are waiting for this review to be finished. Jesus said simply, "I thirst." Some have called this the cry of Jesus' physical anguish, contrasting it with the previous cry of spiritual anguish. And it was. Jesus' exposure and loss of fluids created enormous thirst. He had probably not eaten or drunk anything since the Last Supper some 20 hours earlier. But this saying is significant, I think, for several reasons. One of them is that it revealed some of Jesus' agony that he suffered for us. Isn't it a dark irony that the one who himself is the water of life suffers raging thirst? And he who promised to quench the spiritual thirst of sinners seeking him has to depend totally on some stranger for a few drops to moisten his tongue. When we think about it, here's the one who is the light of the world, and yet he's enveloped in darkness. And he who was God's well-loved Son was taking his curse and wrath. And the one who delights to forgive others cannot be forgiven this debt. A debt of sin, not his own. A debt he took on himself. Some of Jesus' enemies, although they didn't mean it this way, said of him, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." They were thinking physically. And yet it's so profoundly true. If he is to be a savior of sinners, he cannot save himself. He has to give himself. The Savior of the world must suffer and die in the place of others if they are going to be released from God's holy wrath. In the song already mentioned, Chris Anderson wrote, "His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home." This is an outstanding example of Jesus' complete self-sacrifice, not just for the previous 5.5 hours, but for the life. Until this moment, at the end of the crucifixion, everything Jesus did was for others. He was never self-serving, even in the simplest and most meager of courtesies. Only when he knew that all was accomplished did Jesus accept something for himself. "I thirst" is something of an indication of the physical trauma that he was passing through. Secondly, his words, "I thirst," are significant in that they're connected to his fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He actually was not merely requesting a drink. He was stating a fact because Scripture had to be fulfilled. Consider Psalm 69:21, which previews Messiah's words, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Reference to gall in that Psalm 69 may be a reference to the wine that was mixed with myrrh that they offered him at the very beginning of this crucifixion. Myrrh was used as a drug. It would have had a numbing effect for those who took it. And we read there in the account of the crucifixion that when Jesus knew what it was, he refused to drink it. He was taking on the sufferings of the cross alone and unaided. He could have no help whatever, even something that might ease physical pain. He was also entering into the most crucial part of his saving work and needed complete control of his body and mind to accomplish all that was required. The vinegar that same verse refers to, that he was given near the end of the crucifixion, was not a drug. It was cheap, sour wine mixed with water. Was probably brought there by the soldiers because they'd be out there for any number of hours. Another passage that prophesies Jesus' thirst, which had to be fulfilled, is in the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. It's verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." There's a third reason I think the simple words, "I thirst," are most significant. Because as John commented in that verse, Jesus knew at that point that he had fulfilled what Scripture required. His justifying sinners was complete. John wrote in our text, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." It would not be long before he died. And everything that was required to redeem sinners was done. We sang reference to that next saying from the cross. But this led up to it. This enabled him to speak and to be heard. Jesus endured thirst so God could fulfill his promises. Listen to Isaiah 41. "When the poor and needy," meaning the repentant and the humble, "when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." In our area, we don't realize all that that means. We know what lack of rainfall means if it doesn't come in regular fashion. The setting of the gospel is a very dry land. And if you don't have water, you're going to perish. God's promise is all the more vivid when we realize that. Isaiah invited his people to salvation, saying in chapter 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Gospel invitation. To come and get something which you could not pay for, and if you had all the money in the world, you still couldn't buy it because it's priceless. It's salvation. But you have to come, and you have to hear the words of the Lord. May the prayer of Psalm 63 be our heart's cry. O God, Thou art my God. Early or diligently will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Just as we cannot live physically without water, so we cannot have spiritual life without the water of life, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21:6, Jesus himself says this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And the final invitation in the entire Bible is in Revelation 22:17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." My friend, have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you thirsted for forgiveness of sin, for the truth of God, for the fellowship that God so eagerly provides for us. I thirst. The sixth of Jesus' seven statements from the cross is an expression of eternal victory for His true people. Just move up two verses. John 19:30 reads, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, 'It is finished.'" The word for finished is the same word that we saw in verse 28, translated accomplished. The meaning is obvious, completed, ended, perhaps even paid. The verb tense is significant because it shows that what Jesus said was finished remains finished for all time. What He did never needs repeating, cannot be improved, and will remain the same forever. One commentator listed at least eight different things that were finished with Jesus' crucifixion death. I dare say other commentators may find even more. What was finished? His tormentors' indignities to Him were finished. God's will in providing salvation for sinners, finished. All Old Testament types and prophecies of a suffering Messiah, finished. The obligations to the ceremonial law, finished. The power of sin, finished. His physical sufferings, finished. His earthly life, finished. And finally, He commented, "It is finished." That is, the work of man's redemption and salvation is now completed. At least the hardest part of the undertaking is over. A full satisfaction is made to the justice of God. A fatal blow given to the power of Satan. A fountain of grace open that shall ever flow. A foundation of peace and happiness laid that shall never fail. Christ had now gone through with His work and finished it. For as for God, His work is perfect. "When I begin, saith He, I will also make an end." And as in the purchase, so in the application of the redemption, He that has begun a good work will perform it or complete it. The mystery of God shall be finished. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way, "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." If Jesus' redemption work were incomplete, according to Hebrews 9:26, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the consummation, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Having taken the vinegar and moistened His tongue, Jesus could now speak out in a loud voice. It was a shout of victory. It was not a quiet murmur. It was the shout of a great warrior declaring to everyone that he has conquered his mortal enemy. Christ's victory at Calvary sealed forever His final conquest of all His enemies. It remains completed. The best news is His victory is ours now. Even death itself cannot defeat us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing prevents us from being victorious in Christ. Paul in Romans 8 speaks to this issue. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God for the revelation, though very mysterious to us, that revelation at least allows us to think in those terms. And the seventh of Jesus' sayings made from the cross is found in Luke 23, 46. If you want to turn back to that. The seventh thing that Jesus uttered during this crucifixion, this final statement, immediately given after the previous two, it showed his perfect trust in his loving, almighty, faithful Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The fact that Jesus addressed him as Father is worth noting. When he was bearing God's righteous wrath against sinners and for sinners, the only thing he did not deserve, Jesus cried out to my God as he was abandoned in judgment. But when his suffering for sins was over and he had finished his atoning work, he again addressed him as Father. In these final words from the cross, Jesus was quoting a psalm. I don't know if you knew that. It's Psalm 31:5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And verse 1 of that Davidic psalm begins with the words, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Most who are listening to this message believe that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. But, you know, it may seem strange to us sometimes to understand that Jesus put his trust in God and in his promise. But the Lord Jesus was man as well as God. Hebrews 2 speaks of Jesus as the great example of faith for his people. For as the captain of our salvation, as he's called there, he was made perfect in his humanity through suffering. Oh, there was no imperfection as far as moral and spiritual things. He was made complete. He was made perfectly qualified, absolutely ready to be the Savior of men. And he's not ashamed to call us sinners, brethren. And he said of his God, I will put my trust in him. That's Hebrews 2, 10 and 13. Oh, what about us? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Again, it's vital to understand that Jesus had the full authority to release his own spirit into the hands of his Father. Remember what he said in John 10. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. We don't have that authority to just release our spirit. Death may come. If the Lord tarries, it will come to all. And it's in his timing. And as we're faithful to God, it'll be with his blessing and power. But he did something no one else could do. He laid down his life of himself. He has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it again. Our confidence in God should mirror that of our Lord's. We can prove God's good, perfect, acceptable will by presenting our bodies every day and every hour of the day as living, holy sacrifices, and by renewing our minds for that transaction. We can join Paul in declaring, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. In Romans 6, Paul wrote that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Christ went to the cross to die for sinners, to release them from the penalty, the just penalty of sin that hovers over them and will continue there until either that judgment falls or they acknowledge their sin and escape its judgment by confessing him as their one and only Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I trust that's true of you. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, we marvel at what you've done in and through your Son, your perfect, eternal Son. We thank you for revealing that to us in ways that we can understand and act. And what you want from us are not works, not money, not heritage. You simply want a humble spirit and faith in the promises that you've given so that we might have life in the one and only way possible, because Christ died for us. Thank you for that indescribable gift that you've given. Help us to appreciate it more as we consider these truths today. Well, thank you for Jesus' sake. Amen.